I will be reading from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The reading can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1035. I said to myself, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good." But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor. And this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun.
There's a key question that guides the entire book of Ecclesiastes. If you look at chapter 1 and verse number 3, the question is, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Essentially, this question asks if one's efforts in living life can produce gain in our fallen and sin world. In our text this morning, the preacher, the speaker in this philosophical discourse, is relating to us how he tried to find the answer to that question by what I'm calling a pleasure quest. The key word in that question, what does a man gain, is the word gain. The preacher is asking something like this. Considering life as it's lived in this real and fallen world, will you be able to change it? Will you be able to fix its brokenness, be its hero? Make your mark. The big picture gain. Will you be able to change it with all of your labor, with all the way you live your life? And the whole book of Ecclesiastes is really about two things. First, the answer to that question, which is no. Vanity of vanities. Everything's vanity. No, you will not be able to find this kind of big picture, change the world gain from your life's activities. The idea is that we human beings must recognize that the condition of our fallen world is such that our human activity, because of its fleeting nature and our limited capacity, won't change the big picture of things. We're mortal, finite, sinful. Life is fleeting, temporary, like a vapor. And the book of Ecclesiastes is saying, you will not live well in this world without humbly facing these truths. So that's number one about the book of Ecclesiastes. The answer to the guiding question is no. And secondly, Not only is it important to understand the answer's no, but it's important to understand that to be truly happy or joyful, you don't need the answer to be yes. You do not need to live a life whereby you fix the world. To be happy, to be joyful, you don't need to be the world's hero or even one of the world's heroes. Now, in the context of scriptures, the reason you don't need to be the world's hero is because the world already has one. And his name's Jesus Christ. And God is fixing, if you will, saving the world. And you can find your happiness or your joy or your satisfaction in him and in his gifts. The book of Ecclesiastes is anticipating the gospel by simply concluding at the end that our joy comes from humble, reverential fear of God and a heart that follows his prescriptive will. Now, the preacher has already testified to his pursuit of ultimate gain through wisdom. And he's concluded that even wisdom will bring you no ultimate gain. And now he relates that question, and his quest for gain now is pursuing a life of pleasure. He's telling the story of his life pursuing pleasure in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And so the first thing we want to see is there's a kind of reshaping the guiding question. In this section, we could kind of rephrase the guiding question to, is there any material pleasure or pursuit in the world that can truly satisfy the human heart? Is that how I'm going to get my heart satisfied? Verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. I'm going to see now if pleasure will work. If pleasure will satisfy my soul. If pleasure is where the gain is found in life. So there's kind of a reshaping now of the guiding question. Will my heart be satisfied with pleasure? There's an old saying, I don't know when it became popular, maybe it was the 1960s. I guess everything to me goes back to the 1960s. If it feels good, do it. I heard some of you answer that. We all kind of go back to the 1960s, I guess. But anyway, the preacher here is experimenting, so to speak, to see if that's kind of the case, that that's how you should live your life. Is pleasure the answer to finding my significance, to achieving some kind of big picture gain? I said in my heart, I will test you with pleasure. I'm going to see if pleasure works in my heart, if pleasure satisfies my soul. This is not like Luke 15, when Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, who basically abandons himself to the lust of the flesh. This is an experiment. This is a seeking of what satisfies. This is a test to answer the question. It doesn't excuse him from any sinful behavior that results from his test, but he's simply not abandoning himself to the lust of the flesh like the prodigal son did in Luke 15. The word pleasure here in verse number 1 does not necessarily convey something that's forbidden or questionable. It covers a wide range of activities, some of which no doubt led to sin. There's laughter, alcohol, building projects, nature projects, money, possessions, entertainment, sexual pleasure. I'll test my heart with pleasure. The King James translates it as mirth. The meaning is looking for something that cheers the soul. These pleasures may be good or they may be bad. But right away he tells us the answer. You see it there in verse 1? I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. The things he pursued only cheered the soul superficially, temporarily, for a little while and not deeply enough. Again, we said this, the first message we preached in Ecclesiastes, the NIV translates, but behold, this was also vanity, with the word meaningless, which isn't quite right. It's too extreme. He's not saying life is meaningless, and he's not saying even that pleasure is completely meaningless. His point is it's fleeting. It's a vapor. We try and grasp at it and we can't quite get it. Doesn't last, it doesn't satisfy fully and deeply. It doesn't fix what's broken in the human heart or in the world. Did not bring ultimate satisfaction to his heart. So we have, first of all, a kind of reshaping of the guiding question. The question is, will pleasure bring me gain? Will pleasure satisfy my soul? Will pleasure satisfy my heart? And so the second thing we see is the wide range of activities that he pursues that all fail, because he's already said they fail. This also was vanity. So from verses 2 to 9, he goes through the particulars of this pleasure quest. And the first one we see is laughter. I said, of laughter it is mad, and of pleasure what use is it? He comes to see laughter as mad, pleasure as useless. I like good, clean comedy, but I recognize it doesn't solve the world's problems. And after the laughter subsides and you have a good time, human beings are still in sin and misery. Now, this is not to say that Proverbs 17:22 is wrong. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dryeth the bones. It's not saying laughter doesn't have its place, but as we said in the first message, this is wisdom literature. It reflects a reality that allows for different aspects of life. And so you have a problem that says a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, and then in Proverbs 14:13 it says even in laughter the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. And what the preacher is saying here, the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying here, is simply there's a limit to what mirth can do. He pursued laughter. He said, let's see if having fun can give my heart satisfaction, can fix what's broken. And that's not going to work. That's why Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. It's good to mourn the brokenness of the world. And I think particularly Jesus was talking about those who mourn their own brokenness. They grieve over their own sin. They're blessed because in that grieving, we turn to Christ. In that grieving, we turn to Him and we get forgiveness of sin and we get new life. That's why James writes in James 4, 9 and 10, be wretched and mourn and weep. That's what he's talking about. Mourning your sinfulness. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom is what James says. Humble yourself. And by the way, that's really the message of Ecclesiastes. We've got to recognize we're finite. We've got to recognize we're limited. We've got to recognize we were born with a sinful nature. And we humble ourselves before the Lord. And then James says, and He will exalt us. He'll lift us up. He'll change us and transform us so that we can find our happiness and peace and satisfaction in Him. So the first one of these pursuits is laughter. The second one we would say is alcohol. Verse number 3. I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly that I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. He seeks his pleasure in wine. He maintains he hasn't abandoned the pursuit of wisdom, which I assume mean he doesn't overindulge. He doesn't lose it. He doesn't let the alcohol take over control of his mind. But he also says in verse 3, he lays hold on folly. So it seems possible that maybe he slipped up at some time in his responsible drinking. We don't know for certain here if he was drinking wine in excess. We do know the scriptures are very clear. We must not. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine. But the point is he's seeing if this is good. The NIV says, worthwhile. I might see what was worthwhile to do for the few days of our lives. The idea is cheering one's heart with the influence of alcohol. And again, we know the conclusion here is that that's vanity. Notice he says at the end of verse number 3, during the few days of their lives. That reminds us of our drive to get everything we can with our short time here. Remember the commercial a few years ago, maybe many years ago, you only go around once in life, so go for all the gusto you can. Gusto's not a word we usually, hey, how's your gusto today? You know, we don't usually use that word. It means something like delight or enjoyment. Since you only go around once in life, go for all the enjoyment you can get, all the delight you can get. And the bottom line here is that it does seem at times as if the solution to finding satisfaction in life is to kind of abandon our inhibitions and party, leave behind responsibilities, lift ourselves above the routine, as if there can't be satisfaction in doing the ordinary. As one commentator says, it kind of speaks of loosing ourselves from the cords of conformity. But it fails. And the third pursuit here was building projects. Building projects. Verse 4. I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. He tells of pursuing great projects. Remember, he stated that he's the king in Jerusalem and son of David. So we're presuming this is Solomon who's the preacher. And he's very materially prosperous, so he could pursue whatever projects he wanted. And so he says he built houses, he planted vineyards. He says, I did it for myself. He's on this pleasure quest, trying to find what would fulfill his heart. In 1 Kings 6:38, it says he took 7 years to build the temple. But in 1 Kings 7:1, it says that his own house took 13 years to build. As a matter of fact, let me just have you turn to 1 Kings chapter 7, if you would, for just a second. Keep your place. We'll be back in Ecclesiastes. But 1 Kings chapter 7, and we have kind of a period of time. It's accounting in 1 Kings 7 about Solomon and his building projects. 1 Kings 7. Verse number 1, Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. Verse number 2, he built the house of the forest of Lebanon. If you look down at verse number 6, and he made the hall of pillars. If you look at verse number 7, and he made the hall of the throne where he was to pronounce judgment, even the hall of judgment. If you look at verse number 8, his own house where he was to dwell in the other court back of the hall was like a workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken in marriage. And it goes on. And there's more building projects in later chapters. So Solomon says, this is how I'm going to make my mark, and this is how I'm going to satisfy my heart, and this is how I'm going to make some kind of a big picture change. I'm going to do these building projects. Laughter, alcohol, building projects. The fourth one here is nature projects. Back in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, he says, verse 4, he says, he planted vineyards. I made myself gardens and parks in verse 5 and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Nature projects. He was an architect. He was a botanist and much more. It says in verse 6, he made pools. The NIV says reservoirs from which to water the trees. Verse 5, he says he planted gardens and parks. Now, parks in the King James is translated orchards, but it's an interesting word, the Hebrew word. It's from a Persian word that we get our word paradise from. It refers to kind of an enclosed garden. And you can't help notice that in verse number 4, he says, I made great works. And in verse number 9, he says, so I became great. And there seems to be a sense here that he's really attempting to build paradise. I'm going to make heaven on earth. And he's not going to succeed, and it's not going to satisfy his heart, because only God will be able to transform this cursed world into a paradise. And human attempts will not permanently satisfy the human heart. The next one is money and possessions. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So verse 7, we shift gear from the building and nature projects, and he buys male and female slaves and has slaves that were born into his house. He possessed herds, cattle and oxen, flocks, sheep and goats, more than anyone around him. Verse 8, he amasses a fortune, silver and gold, and also valuable treasures apparently from around the world. And again, the answer is this does not satisfy his heart. And then there's entertainment. Verse 8, I got singers, both men and women. Those were used for banquets and parties. Solomon had plenty to entertain him. Hopefully, we understand entertainers, celebrities, comedians, no matter how happy they seem to appear, hopefully we understand from their history that there's not this automatic joy and contentment in that kind of living. And for those of us on the receiving side of entertainment, going to the latest and greatest film may be enjoyable, but certainly we understand it's not the answer to the heart's satisfaction. Again, Solomon answers here, the preacher answers, all this was vanity. And then there's sexual pleasure. Last part of verse number 8. Many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. He speaks of many concubines. The NIV translates it, and a harem as well. And he says, these are the delight of the children of man. Now, if you have a KJV, it doesn't translate concubines there. It uses the word delights. But that word in the Hebrew can carry an erotic meaning. And in Solomon's case, that's probably correct, because 1 Kings 11:3 tells us that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, by the way, a concubine was a true wife, not a mistress. A wife of a lower secondary rank, but a legal wife. And having many concubines, many wives, was a symbol of one's status and wealth. And unfortunately, many biblical men, including the kings, had concubines. This doesn't mean God approved. It means they let their culture influence their lifestyle in wrong ways. And that, by the way, would also include slaves. God does not approve. Old Testament slavery differed from the abominable slavery in America's history. But nonetheless, Old Testament slavery was inhumane, and God did not approve of it, but he did regulate it at times. 1 Kings 11:3 also adds that not only did he have 700 wives and 300 concubines, but his wives turned away Solomon's heart. And the next verse in 1 Kings 11 explains he turned away his heart away from Yahweh, away from the biblical, the living and true God, to other gods. But in any event, part of the preacher's pleasure quest was apparently sexual pleasure. And although God gave sexual pleasure as a gift to married couples, men and women, as they exclusively express their love to one another, sexual pleasure is not the answer that ultimately satisfies the human heart. And so he concludes this wide range of activities in verse number 9 by saying that he became great and surpassed in some way all who were before him in Jerusalem. And he was still noted for his wisdom. And so we see this wide range of activities. They all fail. And the third thing we want to see now is kind of this summary of his philosophy in verse number 10. The pleasure philosophy's summary and reward. Verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. He took up this philosophy that to see if pleasure could reward him with ultimate gain. He pursued with success everything his heart desired. He denied himself nothing. He kept himself from no pleasure. He took pleasure in his pleasures and projects. He was kind of like a spoiled child, only it wasn't his parents that were spoiling him. He was spoiling himself. And notice he says that this was my reward. The pleasure he found in his toil was his reward. He did not fail to find pleasure in his pursuit of pleasure. His quest was a success in some ways. Not in the big picture sense, but in some ways, his quest was a success. Now, let me pause here to say this. You may be looking at this and saying, well, this had nothing to do with me, because this guy had wealth and means to do all these things. I don't. But don't do that. Because the question for us really here is, what is in your heart to pursue? Do you think that the quest for pleasure, projects and stuff and entertainment and physical pleasures like drink and sex, do you think those are ultimate things? Do you think that's how to find lasting joy? Solomon discovered no. Maybe you pursue other things by which you seek to satisfy your heart. Maybe it's friendships or even the church or children or marriage or career. Whatever it might be that you're pursuing with you, to find pleasure, to satisfy your heart, please pay attention to point number four here, which is the conclusion of his quest for pleasure. And it's the same conclusion that was given right at the beginning of the book, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So number four here, the final conclusion, verse 11, is no gain. Here comes his deliberation. I considered all this that my hands had done, all the toil, the work, everything I had expended in doing this. In verse 10, he said he found pleasure. But in verse 11, he says that ultimately, all was vanity. The NIV, and a striving after the wind, which the NIV says chasing the wind, and the King James says vexation of spirit. But the additional expression simply reiterates the vanity. All of this was fleeting. It did not last. It did not satisfy. It was like a poof, a puff of smoke that disappeared. And his heart was still left without gain, if you will. Without satisfaction. Or in other words, there may be some rewards in seeking pleasure in the way he pursued it, but they were very limited. They only last for a little while, only last for a certain degree, but ultimately fail. That's his conclusion. Notice he says at the end of verse 11, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Life goes on. And he has not found in pleasure how to fix what's broken. He's not becoming the world's superhero. He's not making a lasting mark by pursuing pleasure. He's not finding his heart's satisfaction. Now listen carefully to me. This is not pessimism. This is not saying life is meaningless. This is saying we're not the answer. We're not the ones who fix what's broken. This is the humble realism of our situation. And the good news is we're not meant to be the fixers. God has a Savior, and it's not us. It's Jesus Christ. He's the answer. in him is our hope. So, first thing we see here is a reshaping of the guiding question, the wide range of activities that fail, the pleasure philosophy and its reward. The final conclusion of his pleasure quest is no gain. And the fifth thing we want to see this morning now is, let me just make some biblical observations from the gospel lens that Ecclesiastes anticipates. This is how we apply this text through the gospel lens. Because we know that all scripture points to Christ and the gospel. And Ecclesiastes concludes that our joy comes from humble, reverential fear of God and a heart that follows his prescriptive will, which ultimately we see is the gospel. The gospel is how we reverentially fear God and follow God. And so here's some truths we must understand real quickly. Number one, the highest good is not the pursuit of fallen world pleasures. Pleasures promise more than they can deliver. The highest good, listen to me, the highest good is God. The gospel is God giving us a gift. You say, what gift? Him. That's the end of the gospel. That's the goal of the gospel. Brings us to God. Infinitely higher than all else we could pursue. Not fallen world pleasures. Number two, the pursuit of fallen world pleasures requires repetition. Because these only satisfy for the time that we're going through them. If you had a good meal last Thursday, it's not helping you right now, is it? I'll be honest, last year's Patriots Super Bowl win won't do. I want another one. See, we're going to always want more. It's always going to have to be repeated because it only lasts for the time we're enjoying it. But Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. Jesus satisfies us continually and eternally. Number three. The pursuit of fallen world pleasure requires means that most of us don't have. And ultimately, it can be very, very frustrating. Because we become restless people, and we always want to move to something supposedly bigger and better. There always seems to be this law of diminishing returns. What gave us pleasure before, now we need something more to give us pleasure. We become dependent on ourselves. And the fallen world, we're looking to the fallen world and saying, provide us with something that it's not capable of providing us with because it's quite limited. I love the way one commentator illustrated this. I'm kind of using his illustration, embellishing it a little bit. But suppose you're stranded on an island with another person. And you and this other person, you're real like, what you really like is board games. And it just so happens you're stranded on this island and you have Monopoly and you have Sorry, you know, the game Sorry, and you have Scrabble. Every day you have these three options, Monopoly, Scrabble, Sorry. And you know what the problem is? They never change. And soon enough, Scrabble, Monopoly, and Sorry aren't going to do it, aren't enough. The pursuit of fallen world pleasures is ultimately frustrating. Number four, and we've kind of already said this, but true gain comes from another source. Not fallen world pleasures, but from God. Instead of pursuing these fallen world pleasures, there's something we can pursue that will bring ultimate and lasting pleasure, and that's knowing God. That's why we need the gospel. The gospel brings us where we can't go on our own. It brings us to God so we can know Him and worship Him and glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And so this kind of brings up an interesting question. Can we pursue God if, in a sense, that means we're pursuing pleasure in God? And the answer is yes, because it's different in several ways. When we pursue God, we're not pursuing worldly, carnal, sinful, or temporal pleasures. When we pursue God, we're not being idolatrous. We're not pursuing false gods. We're not violating the first commandment, having gods before God. We're following the spirit of the first commandment. God is our center and treasure. We desire to worship Him. We were made to be satisfied in Him. And it's also different because our motives aren't self-glorious. We recognize the desire for God to be glorified, not our own glory. In other words, we were meant to find our joy and satisfaction in something besides ourselves. And the last thing, in terms of looking at Ecclesiastes as it anticipates the gospel, in terms of not finding our heart's satisfaction in pursuing pleasure, it's important to note, and we'll see this as the book of Ecclesiastes continues, we can enjoy the good things in this world, but only if we enjoy them as God's gifts, and only if we look beyond the gift to the great grace and mercy and love of the giver of those gifts and glorify His name. We've come very far from the Garden of Eden. Our fallen world needs to be fixed. It's been broken by sin. And Ecclesiastes anticipates the need for God to save us. A Savior will come. There will be a cross. There will be a death, a resurrection, and hope. So if you're a Christian this morning, may God open your eyes more and more to the glory and greatness of God as seen in Jesus Christ. And let me just say, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, you're headed for a Christless eternity. All of your pursuits will only provide some temporary relief, but the void in your heart can only be filled by Christ. You must turn from your sin to Jesus Christ by faith. He will save your soul from eternal destruction, but He'll save you by grace alone. He died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, taking their punishment. He rose from the grave to become the first of a new humanity. If you're an unbeliever, flee to Christ, and He will forgive your sins and bring you to the glorious and great and all-satisfying God. But if you're a Christian, brothers and sisters, may we pursue the knowledge of God and grow in our desire to worship Him, know Him, glorify Him, and enjoy Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how Your word culminates in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the salvation of sinners, in the great joy of the eternal kingdom. Fill our hearts with this hope. May we live in light of this hope. And Lord, as a part of that, we now partake in the Lord's Supper. And we thank you, Lord, that we can remember how Christ gave himself for our sins, gave his body, shed his blood, that we might be forgiven, we might be partakers of the new covenant with new hearts, looking for his coming, anticipating being part of the kingdom of God in which the greatest thing is the presence of God. So bless us as we have communion now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.